Part, if you're and all the helpers along with the children's church. So if you see somebody who's an adult leaving, they're not trying to depart, they're helping. The rest of us turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We are at the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, we started it at the we did start it in January and we're about to finish it up. This is where we find ourselves. So, have you ever seen a child of maybe 2 years old, and they do one of those things where they the mom or the dad is sitting on the carpet, and they do one of those like kind of reverse beeping, backwards walking, and then they fall into the lap of their father or mother. Think of their mother. They fall into the lap of their mother, and the mother begins to read a book to them. And as they're reading this book, the mother is smiling, the child is smiling, and that little cherub looks up at his mother and then just smacks her in the face. You ever seen that? I've witnessed this, okay? I've witnessed this happen, okay? I've witnessed this happen. I'm not saying I was the child, okay? But I've witnessed this happen. And what happens is, this is what's going on in the book of Jonah. Jonah has been relentlessly pursued by the grace of Yahweh to turn him away from rebellion, to put him back in the pathway of grace, to actually, so that he might be a conduit of grace to a foreign, wicked, despotic power. And in the midst of being called as a prophet of God, a special classification of the Old Testament, where God actually speaks to Jonah directly, we find that God restores him to his mission, and he gives him success. I mean, this is one of the most astounding books in chapter 3, where we see a people, a nation, a wicked nation, turn and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And we know that there's some true repentance when we look at Luke chapter 12, where it says that the nations of the people of Jonah will rise up in that day and judge those who do not believe. So we know that there was some true repentance within this Assyrian power. But again, these are the enemies of Jonah. These are the mortal enemies of Jonah. And Jonah does not want to see them graced by Yahweh. He wants to see them judged by Yahweh. So in the midst of it, and it's just so ironic, and I've heard people say that in the book of Jonah, 48 verses, by the way, that's all it is. 48 verses. It is a, it really teaches us who we are and who God is. So today, we're going to look at what does it mean for us to sit in the lap of our Father and take a swing? Because that's what Jonah does. But God, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his relentless grace, continues to pursue us. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that God doesn't give up on you? Aren't you glad that he continues to pursue you with his word, with his spirit, with his people? It's a good thing from a great God that he relentlessly pursues us. And what we find, again, in the book of Jonah, and I want to show you this. I'm going to read it. So now's about the time. Katie's in the back. And now's about the time where Katie gets worried that I actually won't read the text that I'm doing and I just jump right into my sermon. But I'm going to get there. What happens is, in the midst of Jonah rebelling, we see this awesome sovereign power of God, because what does he do? He actually appoints. Four times in the book of Jonah, he uses the term appoint. Appoint. He uses it three times in this latter section in the book of Jonah, three times. The first time God appoints something, he actually appoints a fish to swallow Jonah and to keep him in his belly for 3 days. But we also see, like, before that, he doesn't appoint, but he actually hurls a storm. So think about this, that the Lord God of the universe harnesses the power of nature to display his relentless grace to a rebellious sinner. That could be the story of your autobiography. Because he appoints, and I'm going to use alliteration here, and I know it's a fish, but he appoints a whale, he appoints a weed, he appoints a worm, and he appoints a wind to relentlessly pursue Jonah. That's what we see. So when you see that word appoint, you're going to see it three times in what I'm about to read. He appoints powers of nature to pursue Jonah. So having said that, let's read the word of God this morning. I'm going to read, I'm going to start in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, and again, that's the covenant name of God. O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Did you get the nature of Jonah? Again, Jonah is exceedingly angry with the grace of God. Now, he has received grace, but he does not want others to receive that which he has been given. Certainly not his enemies. And he's angry. And what we find is that God, I mean, so this is fascinating. So Jonah went out of the city, I'm in verse 5, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Now, notice that he's in isolation. He's by himself. The whole city is now repenting. The whole city, I mean, there's the mooing and of cattle and animals and people. And so the whole city is turned upside down. Actually, the idea there is that the city did get overthrown. But the idea, the Hebrew word of overthrown, can be that the wrath of God befalls someone, or that person is overturned, meaning turned over, becoming different. I mean, that really is the picture of the gospel, right? Because of your sins, because of your transgressions of the law, either you will be overthrown and overwhelmed by the justice and the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, or you will be overturned and you will turn away from yourself and your own sin and you will turn to God in Christ. I mean, that's what the gospel is. But in the midst of this, we see that Jonah goes out to the east and he made a booth. And it's actually this Hebrew word, sukkoth, the feast of booths. So he takes basically some brambles, you know, some other things, and he makes a very, very rough lean-to. I mean, so rough probably that he didn't even get a merit badge for it. It's really, really rough, okay? And so in the midst of this, because that it gives a little bit, like I always wonder, you know, just my own, as I'm just thinking through this, when people build like an arbor, you know, in a very sunny area, I'm like, I don't get much shade from that. And until you actually have plants that go over the arbor and actually then kind of fill in for where the shade actually needs to be. Because I'm, you know, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but I sunburn very easily. It's a, you know, very pale, very bald. That's where we are. So Jonah, as this prophet, you know, he actually sets up a booth so he can watch the show. And in God's kindness, God appointed, or we use this term, ordains. He ordains this plant so that nature bends its will to God. Now, this idea of God using and ordaining, it's this term we use today called providence, the providence of God. So what is God's providence? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, it says this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, there's an aspect to his providence that he's working through. Now, let me quote Ligonier Ministries here. This idea of providence encompasses the idea that God wisely and lovingly provides for his children. He provides for everyone in one sense, life, breath, and every good thing we enjoy, but there's a particularly profound way in which he provides for his own family, which is you, if you're in Christ. This is the providence that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good of those who love God." That verse means that all the things God brings into our lives, however difficult they may be, are actually working together for our good. It also means, of course, that all the things we may deeply desire but have not yet received may never receive have been withheld from us for our own good. John Newton, in his letters, puts it like this. He says, "All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." And that's comforting for us, that our loving Heavenly Father in his providence gives us what we need. I don't know if you know this or not, but we just prayed that right before the sermon in the Lord's Prayer. You'll give us our daily bread. Now, when we think about the word providence, it comes from this Greek word pronoia, which means forethought, and also the Latin providentia, which means to provide beforehand. And this word providence then conveys the idea that when God provides for us, it's because he already knows what we need far, far in advance of it happening in time. He has already ordered things accordingly. When Jesus says your Father knows what you need before you ask him, he doesn't mean your Father reads your mind as soon as you think it. No, the Father's knowledge of you, the entire span of your life, all that will happen within it, and all that you will need is something he has always known. That just blow your mind, right? You know, or in a sense, God doesn't have to roll with the punches or sort of react to what's going on. Because in his providence, in his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, why does he do this? Why does he appoint this, and I'm going to get there. Why does he appoint this shade tree, this vine? Why does he appoint the worm? And why does he appoint the wind in Jonah's case? It's to preserve Jonah. All of this is meant for preserving and governing and helping Jonah. Now, why does Jonah need help? Well, it's pretty obvious. Notice that Jonah is very angry. I mean, he's having what my dad would call an itty-bitty pity party. Anybody here have an itty-bitty pity party for themselves this week? Anybody live with anybody who had an itty-bitty pity party for themselves this week? And for whatever reason, these parties of one, because you're never invited to one, it's always about one person, just makes us feel good about how bad we feel and how bad the world is around us. And Jonah is no different. Jonah is so angry. In verse 1, he was exceedingly angry. As a matter of fact, the only place in the book of Jonah where we see that he was exceedingly glad was when a plant, a one-day vine, grew up and provided him shade. The only time in the entire book that he was actually sort of filled with joy. He is communing with the Father. He is given, you know, a commission by God, but he's only happy when of this shade tree. And he talks back to God, and he says, after he says, "Do you do well to be angry?" And again, he says to him, after the plant dies, he goes, "I am angry enough to die. That's what I think." It's an itty-bitty pity party. Now, when we think about our own sinfulness, let me, there are two things to think about, but before I get there, you know, in the 19th century, the London Times once asked its readers, "What is the greatest problem in the world?" And the novelist, George MacDonald, responded succinctly. He says, "I am sincerely yours, George MacDonald." Now that's you know, revealing, right? He says, "What's the biggest problem?" And he goes, "It's me. I am." Because we get in our own ways. Let's think about this, of our own sinfulness, our own transgressions of God's laws. When we think about the idea of our sinfulness, there's two things that I want you to think about. One is that the cravings of our sinfulness are insatiable. We just desire and desire what we want. When we think about James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." You know, there's this idea that within ourselves, this sinful desire, this flesh that's within us, that is warring within us, it has desires without boundaries. It's each man for himself. Let me quote Ed Welch here, where he says, "Both Paul and James describe the human heart as a heart that screams, 'I want, I want, I want.' The true picture of our hearts is not that we are empty cups. Rather, we are apart from Christ, out of control, binge eaters, gluttons, always frantically looking for more. If we could see ourselves in the mirror as we really are apart from Christ, we'd look like a raging fire or a greedy leech. I want, I want, I want. Like a parasite that is never filled, we agonize and whine." Moms, those of you who have children understand how bad whining is. "Yet this hunger never makes us satisfied or obese. It starves us and kills us. We look like anorexics, Holocaust victim skeletons. By following our desires, we are dead in sin." This is what you and I were. We loved our cravings and were completely oblivious to the smell of death all around us. Our cravings may have been loud. Perhaps we lived as immoral, drunk, violent, or enraged people. Or they may have been quiet. Maybe we lived fearful, failure. Maybe we lived fearing failure, rejection, poverty, or illness. But whether we were wolves or field mice, we walked in death. Doesn't this make you marvel that God can come close to you in Christ and give you life? I mean, I think about that, this insatiable desire so that I can have more. And it's just, I want, I want, and I want. And I've seen this among addicts, for example. Like someone will have a drug addiction, and they'll begin to take, let's say, amphetamines or something like that. And they'll say to themselves, I'm doing this particular drug, but I will never like sniff cocaine. And in the midst of then, you know, being brought to cocaine, they go, but you know what? I'll never inject myself with a needle. I'll never do that. And then they do. And they just begin to fall further and further because that craving never satisfies. And it's not just the addiction. It's also anger never satisfies. But rather, it will literally eat your soul. Now, here's the problem with being a pastor, okay? I've got to spend time in the Word every week. And when I have a particularly bad week, I have to spend time in the Word of God. I'm just going to confess to you that I had a series of emails and a string of interactions that just got me more and more angry. Not necessarily with you people, although you didn't help, okay? But with others, okay? And I'll just give you an example. I'll just give you an example of my own heart where I need this, like where God says, do you do well to be angry about this, okay? So, it's a little bit of story, so let me just get into it. So I had a supervisor when I was in the Air Force Reserve, wasn't a very good supervisor, and he forgot to do something as I was departing from the Air Force Reserve and moving to the National Guard. I'm gonna make the story short. He forgot to do something, and because he forgot to do something, every like 2 weeks, he gets an email reminding him to do that which he should have done, and he didn't do it. So what he decided to do after a year and a half of not talking to me or telling me that this was a problem that he needed my help on, he writes me an email and he says, Chaplain Boomer, I need you to deal with this because it is frustrating me. But then he sends it and copies my boss's boss's boss on the email. This is like the commander of Forbes Field, who's a great guy, who I'm just getting to know. And so basically what he's doing is he's throwing me under the bus. And I'm here to tell you, I did not praise the Lord for that worm of a man. I went through all different types of iterations about what I could do and should do to this man who recently got promoted to a higher level so that he can be more toxic and upset more people in the midst of his further rank. And I was like, I should get on a plane to Virginia. I should go into his office. I should tell him what I think of him. I should do it in civilian clothes so I don't get court-martialed and tell him that he no longer is my supervisor and here's what I'm gonna do. I should do that. Or I should send an email to his boss's boss's boss. You know, to this general, I should do this, I should do this. And here's what's going on. There's an anger inside of us that causes us to do this. Please tell me I'm not the only person who does this kind of stuff. Like you begin to think about all the ways that I could destroy this man's life. All the ways that I could become a burr in his saddle. All of the ways. And then, but then I have to preach a sermon on Sunday about do I do well to be angry? Do I do well to be angry? And do I want to see him face justice and the judgment of God, or do I want the grace of God to change him? And I'm here to tell you, I want justice. That's what I want. And yet, that is not from the Spirit. That is the flesh. That is the flesh at war within me. And that will devour you. Those of you who are upset, those of you who have had a terrible week, those of you who are in a posture of unforgiveness and a heart of bitterness, it will devour you. But in the midst of that, God's relentless grace pursues. And he reminds us of his love. And he reminds me, you know, it doesn't matter what some wingnut colonel thinks about me, who, by the way, is a chaplain. Think about that, okay? What matters is my identity in Christ. What matters is who I am in Jesus. But the cravings of anger or addiction, man, they are just insatiable, and they leave us hungry and starved and dead. Secondly, not only are the cravings insatiable, but our sinfulness isolates us. Look at Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Nobody else. in the midst of your bitterness and frustration and your anger and all of the things that you would do to get justice, you isolate yourself from those around you. Our sinfulness isolates us. Again, let me quote Ed Welch. He goes, if I were to poll the people I counsel, and he's counseled thousands of people, asking each one to describe his or her life experience in a picture, at least half would describe some analogy to isolation and living in a maze of walls. I live behind the walls that are 10 feet thick. There's a small hole in the wall where I can see people walking about, but I can't reach them and they can't hear me. God seems very far away, vague and threatening or theoretical. Isn't the absence of community and connectedness with other people and God one of the most prominent experiences of this generation? Depression researcher Martin Seligman has been in the growing numbers of depressed adults. He asks, why are so many people depressed these days? His explanation, this is a secular psychologist, his explanation is that we have lost a sense of community. There's no such thing as the common good or common goals. Nothing appears bigger than the self. Furthermore, Seligman indicates the experience of depression is intensified in this culture because we have lost not only a sense of family and extended family, but our belief in God. What Seligman calls the very small and frail unit called the self is not able to stand alone. How useless and miserable it is to be isolated and to put our hope in ourselves. Of course, many people attempt to break down some of the partitions between themselves and others. The fortunate ones might find a brief respite from their painful isolation. The desperation, however, will never completely disappear, even with a close circle of friends with whom the walls are not as high, unless we are found reconciled to God the Father through Jesus the Son. So our sin not only has this insatiable craving, but it isolates us and removes us from fellowship. Removes us from fellowship from the people that we love, and removes us from fellowship with God himself. And here's what I mean by that. Like, when you're good and angry, I mean, really, really, you know, you're partly right and all quite wrong at the same time. You know what you don't do? You don't pursue fellowship. You don't pursue the Word of God. You don't pray. All of those types of things. And here's what's going on. So in the book of Jonah, you know, and Jonah's sinfulness and his isolation and his you know, just reveling in his sin. I mean, I sort of feel like Jonah is a small child here. And again, when you think about like 2-year-olds, like 1 to 2-year-old, and they're crawling around, notice that what they do, whatever they find anywhere goes right in the wet. What? Right in their mouth, right? They find trash, they put it right in their mouth. They find old bubble gum, they put it right in their mouth. So what do you do as a parent? You know, you look around for things that are going to be harmful to the child, and you want to clean up so that they do not actually harm themselves. But at the same time, like, that's who we are. We continue to find harmful things like anger and addiction and lust and other things, and we continue to shove them in our mouth thinking that they're going to satisfy, and they are only hurting us. But the Lord God in his providence, and in Jonah chapter 5, he actually appoints some things to remind Jonah of a few things. Now, here's what he appoints. He appoints the vine, and Jonah says, I'm exceedingly glad because of the provisions of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Many of you have wonderful things that God has given you. Praise the Lord for what he has given you. They're wonderful. But in this particular scenario, what God does is he uses a thing that Jonah wants so he can take it away. Why does he do that? You see, the relentless grace of the Lord is not just in giving, but it's actually in taking away something that would keep you from loving him. So he actually, you know, and this is, I mean, this is astounding sovereignty of God. Think about this. God appointed a worm that attacked a plant. In the entire universe, God rules over the fish in the sea, and the worms in the ground. And we look at that, and he appoints a worm to eat the thing that made Jonah exceedingly glad. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that's not nice. That's not kind. But what it is a wonderful, relentless pursuit of grace on the part of God in the life of Jonah by saying, your happiness is based on your happenings. You love the gift, not the giver. You only are joyful when you have exactly what you want, but your wants are sinful. And so what God is doing is he's beginning to expose Jonah's heart by taking away. And not only does he take away that which made Jonah exceedingly glad, in a similar way, like when you take the thing that's going to harm the baby out of its mouth. I mean, it's incredible, right? Like, I mean, I think babies are just wired to want to destroy themselves, right? I mean, they go like, I want to drink this. If I must, you know, I mean, that's why you got to lock up all your bleach and you know, things. You're like, if I can only, you know, I will only be happy, this baby, I will only be happy if I have this jug of Lysol. I'll only be happy. But as a good parent, you go, no, 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 you cannot have that. But the child says, no, I will only be happy if I'm able to destroy myself. And the good parent says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. That's what God is doing in the life of Jonah here. He's taking away something to reveal Jonah's heart. And then he actually brings discomfort. He brings discomfort to Jonah because it's not just with this vine, it's not just with this worm under the sovereign control of God, but it's also the scorching wind. And I don't know, I preached a sermon today in Topeka, and going back and forth from Topeka today, it's windy out there. Those of you coming from Topeka, I'm like, is this, you know, Charlie Brown kite flying weather out there today? It's windy, you know? And to know that the God of the universe actually has the wind at his fingertips in control, and he brings it. And get this, for one prophet, for one guy named Jonah. It's, I mean, doesn't he have other prophets? I mean, I would have moved on by now. I mean, as rebellious and as wicked as Jonah, I'm like, I could find some other prophets. I could raise them up. But God relentlessly pursues the one. And he brings about the east wind, or I think it was the east wind as we see it, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. You see, Jonah's still not getting it. But then God reveals his heart. He goes, Jonah, you don't understand. Jonah, in your heart of hearts, you desire to usurp me as God. You want to be in control of everything. You want to be in control of justice, and you want to create all the rules as well. I mean, this really is the sin that repeats itself over and over again that we first see in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve actually wanted to have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they wanted to become, you know, equitable with God so they could usurp God. And what we find is that God is saying, you, Jonah, are not the master of the universe. I am. And let me tell you about what I care about. Now, this is a beautiful picture at the very end of Jonah. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What God is saying to Jonah is he's saying, I have a heart for the people of this world. And Jonah, I want you to have a heart for the people of this world. And as I have pursued you relentlessly with grace, as I have appointed a fish and a vine and a worm and a wind to reveal your heart, your sinful heart, and yet I have continued to commune with you, to love you, I want you to love these people as well. Because the whole world, again, he says 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. He's basically saying children. So we would think that, you know, essentially Nineveh is about the size of maybe the whole city of Wichita. Maybe close to 400,000 to 600,000. That's how big Nineveh is. And God is saying, as I have been pursuing the one with you, Jonah, I want you to open your eyes and take your eyes off of your itty-bitty pity party and see the world. And I want you to see the world, and these people need the grace that I'm here to offer. I mean, I'm humbled by that, but I'm also, I feel commissioned by that. That we are called, again, once we leave this room, to take the gospel to those who don't know. And the book of Jonah is just so profound and applicable for us, because it says, think about the people that you don't want to hear the gospel. I want you to go to them. I was thinking about this. My daughters go to James Madison, and the crew director at James Madison, a guy named Jerry, was an elder at a PCA church and just finished up seminary. And he had a really sweet deal in Harrisonburg, Virginia, being the crew director. And Jerry, he decided to go into church planting with the PCA, which is great. Like, I'm all for that. So where does he go? He decides, I'm going to go to Dearborn, Michigan. Because there's a population of 200,000 Islam, people who celebrate and profess faith in Muhammad. That's where I'm going to plant a church. And when I heard that, here's what I did. In a very gospel kind way, I said, that guy's crazy. That guy's crazy. Like, I would never move to Dearborn. I mean, the Greenfield Village and the Henry Ford Museum's there, but other than that, there's nothing there that I want to see. You know, I mean, they actually will do football practice during Ramadan in the middle of the night, because they actually, I mean, they stop school and pray to the east and do all kinds of stuff in Dearborn, Michigan. And yet this guy says, I want to go because there are people there who need to hear the gospel. Like, I want these people to be graced, not judged. And again, I want us to so love the gospel and to fall so in love with the Father and in Jesus that we take the gospel to those people that we think, I would never go there. Because they need the forgiveness and the peace and the joy of Christ. Now, it's interesting that Jonah ends this way. It's interesting that he, you know, it ends with much cattle. That's the end of it. But we don't know, because there's no resolution within this book. And yet, we have the story of Jonah, which is a first-person story. We actually have the story. So who was there the whole time throughout all of this? Only Jonah. Like, I don't know about you guys. If I were Jonah, I'm not writing or publishing this one. Like, these are some of the worst days of Jonah's life. And yet, what that says to me is that they're... And again, I'm jumping here, but that Jonah was used by God and began to understand the grace and mercy of God so that he could publish his story, so that the people of Israel would know and be hearkened back to the promise to Abraham, that the seed of Abraham would bless all the nations around them. But also for you and for me, that we would, you know, put off those things, those things which make us, you know, imperialistic, bigoted, you know, individuals, to go to the people that maybe we do not like, to present the gospel, to think about who do we want to be judged and how do we change who do we think needs to be judged into who do we need to pray for the most? How do we bring the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear in their lives? I think that's why we have the book of Jonah today. Because it reveals God's relentless grace to the nations, but also to the rebellious, hard-hearted, self-righteous people of God. And God pursues us and saves us. You know, and this table that is set before us reminds us of the cost of our forgiveness, the cost of our reconciliation. And as we come as broken sinners in need of a Savior. For those of us who have believed and trusted in Jesus, this table is the family table. And it's meant for all those who trust and believe in Jesus. If you don't trust and believe in Jesus, if you're not sure, then ask an elder. Come talk to me. I would love to have a conversation. But if you trust and believe, and you say, there's no hope for me except for in Jesus, I'm a rebellious sinner, and I have fled to Tarshish, and I do it every day. But the Lord, in his relentless pursuit of me, calls me back. And in faith and repentance, I walk and abide with Christ. This table is for you. The Apostle Paul gives us these words. He says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This cup represents his blood. This bread represents his body. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that we are saved and redeemed and justified by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you that Jesus died the death we deserve so that we might live a life of reconciled peace and forgiveness. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would come as hungry children, expectant of your grace as you pour forth grace upon us. Father, this will always remain bread and this will always remain juice, but Father, you show up spiritually. You nurture us, you comfort us, you encourage us to walk with you. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, we would grow in grace. So Father, help us, save us, fill us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.